talks for building you up, toopbyggeli taler, as they call it, two talks of encouragement that Kierkegaard gave. Actually, no one asked him to give them, and he just thought it would have been fun to be a preacher, so he made these up as preparations for communion, but he never did have a call, you know. And he had these two talks for preparation for communion, and he uses this text in James about every good and perfect gift comes from above. And he has, I think, the supreme passage in all devotional literature on the relationship to ourselves in the frustrations of life, of which death, of course, is the final and ultimate. And he says, have you given it back to God and taken it from his hand? This particular frustration, this wound that has come to you, this grief, have you given it back to God and taken it from his hand? Have you done this? He goes on to say about the disappointments that may come from people or the kinds of betrayals that may come that are the most difficult of all to bear, even more than grief, is betrayal and bitterness. He says, if you've taken it back to God and taken it from his hand, then you have found it a good and perfect gift and you are giving thanks. For even in this, when you take it from his hand, you can give thanks. Now, this doesn't happen in a moment for any of us. When my sister died, I had a summer for grieving. It had been so arranged, not without some part of companionship from compassionate companions like Dave Brown, that I was left with the home chores. I had a chance to be with my brother-in-law and with his children for a month, fixing up our cabin like we'd never intending it to, only have it burned down a few months later. But we had at least that summer of joy of being occupied together. I had a chance to be with her children and be relating to them as their mother's brother. That meant much to them. But in all this, still, I could not give thanks. I was thankful that I was not in a relationship of preaching. I know there are pastors who've gotten to their pulpit the next Sunday. I don't think I could. I'm not just made that way. I get mad longer. But on the way up to a youth convention in the fall, my very first, where I had to once more be a proclaimer and witness, I'd gotten about as far as St. Cloud in northern Minnesota when the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and said, now, how about giving thanks for what you had? And somewhere in this relationship with grief and with death, this moment comes, doesn't it? Giving thanks for what you've had. I remember we were in a hot discussion in a philosophy club at the University of Minnesota, and I didn't belong to the University of Minnesota because the seminary faculty didn't give me permission to go, saying to me later, we thought you'd go anyway, and we didn't want to start a precedent by giving somebody permission, so I didn't get a chance to go with permission. I did go a little without, at least to the evening things, and we were having a debate on evil and the nature of evil, and somebody had said into this big, huge deaf instrument that David Swenson carried around, the man who first translated Kierkegaard, they said, what's your opinion of this? The book was by T.V. Smith, a philosopher congressman in the United States Congress at the time, House of Representatives, but also in the philosophy department from the University of Chicago. And you see, speaking about beyond conscience. And Dr. Swenson said, well, if you want to know what suffering is, ask the man in the street. And the chairman of the meeting that night was a rather cocky fellow from the psychology department. They have a way of getting that way sometimes. And he said, you and your conviction of sin. He said, when he asked Swenson first, he asked him, what do you mean? What do you mean, this? Ask the man in the street. Don't be so enigmatic. And then Swenson said, I wasn't being enigmatic. Ask the man in the street what he's complaining about. After all, that's what's evil for him. He says, as for me, I only know that all that I have received is too good for me, a sinner. His only son died in World War I. He had this deaf instrument hauled around like a wheelbarrow in order to hear. But all that I received is too good for me, a sinner. And this psych prof really got quite livid with rage, and he yelled back into it, you and your conviction of sin, that's pure egotism. As for me, I'm convinced of my own righteousness. Well, I saw my hero attacked, and I spoke up, which I'm quite at ease to do, it seems like, in my life, and I just boiled over. I said, well, since you're so convinced you're God, why not act like him? God says that he's love. Try loving and see how much of it there's in you. And the psych prof turned on me and he says, words of wisdom out of the mouth of babes, and the meeting broke up. But where you have this realization that God is good, that life is good, that it's a privilege to be part of it, where you're not saying, I got all I got coming and lots more, but where you are saying and meaning it, we got it good, better than we deserve, then somehow, even in the midst of this kind of a tragedy and this kind of an intrusion that death is, and I still believe death is an intrusion, because I'm taken captive by the word of God here, I can't settle for it being simply the natural end of an animality. Even in the midst of this, where the last enemy is death, we do have it good. And we can go into eternity with laughter, because God is with us, and not even death is able to separate us from that love of God in Christ our Lord. And that's what all of God's people discover one way or another. That's the secret of the Lord that's with them that fear him. And the other book I've found very helpful for me in this whole relationship is a kind of pietistic one from the last century, but about a truly great man in the history of God's people, a man whom a million Chinese will rise and call blessed in the judgment day, a man who insisted on bringing Christ where he'd never been heard and using anyone who knew Jesus Christ. That's all he asked, that he knew the Lord and he'd use him. He had no church backing him and no mission organization backing him. He got a legacy of £50,000, which was a lot of money in the 19th century, and he put that into this venture himself and went. And then as others started to join him and the funds became more pressing, this kind of temptation to anxiety and living in the edge of existence instead of in the center of its abundance came to him. And then the realization of what Luther meant by justification by faith came to him, that it meant a totality of exchange with Jesus Christ. Tillich has said this is so tough for our 20th century mind to understand Luther at this point, that for him the anxieties of guilt and the anxieties of existence were both one and were cared for by the one word of forgiveness, that the God who gives himself in forgiveness is the God of creation who cares for us, and cares ultimately and absolutely. But this is what Hudson Taylor realized and learned how, in the midst of death for loved ones, grief that came in this kind of a brave venture of the last century without adequate medical resources, roughing it and living like the Chinese with their garb and in the midst of their society on their food, this tremendous mission made it because it did learn to cast its cares on God who cares for you. That the God who forgives is the God who loves absolutely. And this, I think, is the other side of what I would say today on this whole matter of what I have to bring to people in anxiety and grief and on their deathbed. That God loves them far more than they love themselves. He loves their loved ones far more than they can begin to love them. For not least in death is these loved ones left behind, sometimes with inadequate resources and wondering how they're going to make it. And the knowledge that God is in this and you can cast your cares on him is what is the confidence that Scripture and the testimony of the saints give us, and the knowledge that he is yet to fail us, that he performs what he promises, because that's the kind of God we have. That's what I would share today if I'd come in a little later. More than I intended to say. But these two books have particularly pointed up for me Kierkegaard in these. It's translated, I'm sure. I don't know what the English translation of it is, but in this, it would be amongst his sermons. And this bit from Luther that Hudson Taylor laid hold of, and which is put in a funny little story by Hollisby, but has its point about old Mary, who was a little funny in the head, lived all by herself in a croft up in the Norwegian mountains, made an excursion down to the store once a month, and coming back with all her groceries on her knapsack. As you know, who've been over there, how they do this. In the wintertime, they got these sparkies, they go, and these older women that have never gotten married, they're in their 80s, go 40 miles down these hill on these crazy things. In the summer, they usually have a bike. She couldn't even afford a bike. She's trudging up, and one of her neighbors comes along in a wagon box and says, well, don't you want a lift home? And she said, well, thank you. And she gets in the back and sits in the wagon box. After a while, looks around. She's still got this knapsack, rig sack, as they call them over there. Back sack really was mean. full of her groceries. He says, well, aren't you going to put them down a wagon box? And she says, oh, it's enough. You're giving me a ride without carrying my bundles, too. Well, this is what Luther saw, see, that God is one. Mm-hmm. And that's what modern man has such a hard time seeing. We've psychologized God, kind of, and he belongs to a religious moment or to Sunday morning. But in his totality, and that's what we say through the village, God is one. He's the triune God, creator, redeemer, restorer of all things. And that's our confidence in the hour of death, that he's not through with us, for he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he brings forth what was not as though it were, and calls forth from the dead, as Paul says, as the heart of his gospel in the fourth chapter of Romans. So it's the kind of God we have that gives us this hope and confidence. Well, that's me, Leo, today.
No, you're going to come in again. As we've said on other occasions here, you said we should give thanks, and sin at its basis is ingratitude. Those are very good words, and I know you'll come in later here as we look at this problem of how can we help those who grieve and those who are dying. First, however, I want to get onto the tape some things that I hope may be of interest to you, and it may serve to introduce this, or some of you will say, well, it doesn't have much to do with this, but we are making this tape for consideration for a text for some material for Crossroads, and Harold Belgum likes to have all he can get on various subjects, and I wanted to put in a few things here on introducing this sort of our attitude towards death, because I think in order to help the person who is either dying or the grieving one, we have to, face it ourselves. And I've read some of Jack Mendelsohn's stuff. He sent it to me. And he said, among other things, that if the ancient Egyptians were death worshippers and the ancient Greeks death defiers, we are death evaders. In a recent review in, I think it was a Life book review, or maybe it was Time, on the Immortalist, the reviewer said, death is an imposition on the human race and no longer acceptable. Now, of course, and Jung, in his collected works, is a comment that in the more sophisticated society, the need to do something for the dead has been almost rationalized out of existence. And that sort of ties in with some of the things that Carol said last evening. Now, but death is a stranger that we cannot deny. Although many people do it today, and they started a long time ago doing it. In the life of Buddha, he lived in a princely palace where he was protected from all signs of decay. Before he was allowed to go into the garden, the servants in the household would be sent out to take away all the decaying flowers and leaves. Then he would be protected, you see, from suffering and death. But then one day he went out unattended, and before they had gone out to check on things, and he found the world of death, for he saw a dead man, and he was emotionally overcome, and he reacted in spiritual violence, and it changed his whole life and the lives of many millions of his followers into a vast pessimism. Now, We tend to, of course, avoid death. We avoid discussions of death. I think Max Lerner sums it up rather well, whether through fear of the emotional depths or because of the drying up of the sluices of religious intensity, the American avoids dwelling on death or even coming to terms with it. He finds it morbid and recoils from it, surrounding it with words of avoidance and various taboos of speech and practice. A funeral parlor is decorated to look like a bank. Everything in the funeral ceremony is done in hushed tones, as if it were something furtive to be concealed from the world. There is much emphasis on being dignified that the ceremony often loses its quality of dignity. In some of the primitive cultures, there is difficulty, of course, in understanding the causes of death. It seems puzzling and even unintelligible. Living in scientific circles and culture as we do, we have a ready enough explanation of how it comes about, at least to an extent. Yet we show little capacity to come to terms with death itself and also the grief which accompanies it. I think it was Margaret Mead who said, "We jubilate over birth and dance at weddings, but more and more hustle off the dead, hustle them off the scene without ceremony, without an opportunity for young and old to realize that death is as much a fact of life as is birth." And we don't die, we pass away. Our frantic accent on youth, our guilt and embarrassment about growing old are both reminders of our recoil from death. Yet there comes a time to all of us, as it must, the undeniable, inexorable here and now and moment of die. And in spite of this ultimate statistic, that one out of one dies, we continue to seek not only the true and the beautiful, which is fine, but we also wish for the permanent. And I wish to get into this story that probably some of you are getting tired of hearing, but I think it's appropriate at this point, because this thing of permanence is so, it so encompasses us, and it's so well personified in a little story about a young Norwegian boy named Halvor, who lived with his folks and his aging grandmother in Norway. And he was very fond of his grandmother, and she spent a lot of time playing and listening to him. And then one day, in her old age, she died. And of course, he was grief-stricken because she had meant so much to him. He saw more of her than his parents. And in trying to alleviate the grief in the situation, his father obtained a dog for him, and he became very attached to this dog, and they were always together, and was in his room at night, and when his father wasn't looking, it slept on his bed. And one day when they were out playing, the dog ran out in the street and was run over by a truck and killed. And again, of course, it hadn't been too long since his grandmother died, and he again was overcome with grief. And his father says, "Well, I must do something." And he had heard that birds live a long time, so maybe he'd get a bird in a cage, and there isn't much that can happen to that. Nothing can get at it. And so he got a lovely canary that sang a beautiful song, and Halvor became very attached to this bird. He would watch it bathe itself, which is a lot of fun. I had a canary myself. And he'd feed it, and he'd always look forward every morning to come on down, because it would always be singing. And he became very attached to this bird. And one day he went down one morning, and there was no song, for the canary lay at the bottom of the cage dead. Again, he was overcome even probably with more grief. He ran to his father, fell at his feet, threw his arms around his legs, and in a sob-choked voice looked up at him and said, "Gimme nogo som vi aldrig dö. Gimme something that will never die." And that's the plea of all of us. But man's quest has been in vain, for our world is a world of death. And so how are we going to help the people that are facing it? So we're going to, I'll give you a few things now, and you can depart from these and discuss. And you can break in at any time. And maybe we can start with some suggestions by some people who have had a good deal of association with this. In John Racy, who is a physician in Beirut, Lebanon, he wrote some instructions for people where we face the one who is critically ill. And he gave about three suggestions. He said, "Don't tell old parents that their child is doomed. I have seen them lose their minds." And probably here is as good a place as any to tell you what another professor at this same university said. He's an emeritus professor. His name is Yena Komshian. It's Y-E-N-I-K-O-M-S-H-I-A-N. He was a professor of internal medicine there. There's a kind of an interesting thing about telling the truth, you know. Tell it to me straight, doc, you know. Tell it to me straight. He says about telling the truth to the patient and family. He said, "The truth will make you free." This statement often applies more to the person who talks the truth rather than to the person to whom the truth is conveyed. The truth in the context of your question is very hot soup. It must be blown over and cooled before most people can swallow it without burning their mouth. Assuming that the truth is irrefutably documented, it needs a great deal of tact in imparting it to the concerned. In 1933, I had the good fortune of discussing truth with Adler and was impressed by his remark that one should not stab into truth. What may gush out might be destructive. Now, some of you may disagree with this, you see, so you can take after it. Do not take for granted that relatives can stand the truth better than the patient. Often the patient does not resort to direct questioning, although he's fairly aware of the situation in order to spare himself and the physician. What must be said to the patient and relatives in such situations cannot be bought in a ready-to-wear store. It must be tailored individually. And I'll have more to say about this thing a little later. Myself, when confronted with a problem, I discuss it once with the intelligent among the concerned. I don't know how he figures that out. And avoid harping on it from then on. Now, in regard to this truth, and before I get to the next point, I remember one physician who had known his patient for a long time. It was a young woman. She was a very intelligent one, and she had suffered many years from an incurable disease. And one day, during one of his visits, he told her that, after all, medicine had its limitations. Her response was, "Doctor, we are good friends. Don't tell any of your other patients what you told me today. Patients are not interested in your limitations. Patients expect hope and courage from you." Well, I think it points out that, you have to really figure out who you're dealing with, and sometimes you can't figure it out. In this case, he probably didn't do the right thing, and it takes the wisdom of Solomon. Now, continuing on with John Racy, he said another thing: don't read about the disease from a text, neither to the patient nor to relatives. And that's a pretty good idea not to, you know. For one thing, they're not always like they are in the book, you know, as I indicated last night. And then three, don't cut off hope in God's healing powers. Now, when death is imminent, you want to keep the light of hope alive in cases that in an acute illness, because no matter how grave the situation may appear, it may be reversible. Maintain a a comforting and dignified attitude, and this is continuing now with Racy, in the presence of the dying and the dead. Speak reassuring words, even to the comatose one, for often the message does register and may well be recalled on awakening. And I think Carol will have something to say there, but I know when I was called home from my mother, the first thing I did after seeing her, I got the family out in the hall, and I said, now listen. Now and then she's going to sort of fade out, and she's going to be comatose, and you may think that it isn't registering what you are saying, but don't believe it, because it may well. Every word may be registered. There are some very sad cases in the annals of the dying, in which the family sat around. Here's the dying mother, and the dying one, and she's comatose, and they're talking about her and the division of the estate. And she recovered, in this instance, recovered and lived many years, a very bitter person. So that's why it's so very important. I think Carol had something there with his sister. And I think it'd be well to point out how, I mean, he told her.
Well, she'd be sinking into this coma, you know, in weakness and in the terminal stages of cancer, and she'd just be out entirely. And before she went into one of these, I just said to her, now, sis, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life. And she sunk out. And it was about 2 or 3 hours later when she came back, and she was just saying how all this time that she was unconscious, this word kept echoing in her mind and laying hold of her with strength to take the situation in which what gets you so much is this debility, this complete absence of any strength finally in the final stages, so that any kind of physical aspect to our assurance is gone. Any normal kind of response even so oftentimes isn't there. And that's where I think so much depends on what we used to call salesorgan, the old Norskies, that somebody understands us to impose the scripture upon them, to shake them into Jesus Christ. In some way, I hope someone does this for me and doesn't take me for granted and comes around and says, well, my goodness, look, you know, this guy Hinderly and his intensity and so on. This is the hour you want to hear. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I remember when the old brethren in the Oslo ministry, who'd been a good friend to all the American students studying over there, Mary and I were there, and we saw him towards Easter. Oh, Christmas, it was Christmas. We went up to see him because his birthday and Mary's birthday are at the same time. And went up and he was out. And I spoke to him as though we were present. I gave him the promises. I prayed for him. And then we came back to see him later. And he said, thank you for this. He said, I was aware of all you were doing. He couldn't respond. But he says, it was giving me the confidence of God. You know, well, this old saint who was practically 80 says, you know, I so much wanted to go home for Christmas. But he says, there'd be no point in going home if your father doesn't want you. Well, he took him on Easter Sunday. But this kind of relationship that is a real thing for us with people. You don't give up on them.
Well, if I may interject from the point of view of the physician, this approach, the psychological approach to death, has always been one of the headaches of the practicing physician, I can assure you. Every case is different, and you have to be very careful what you say and what you don't say. I think you have to approach this problem of grief from two points of view. First, from the patient's point of view. Secondly, from the point of view of the family, who are the ones that do the grieving, really. Very frequently, the patient isn't too concerned about his going because he has suffered long and he has that desire to die that you have spoken about. It takes a lot of judgment on the part of the doctor. I think, generally speaking, physicians feel that the truth is the approach. Very frequently, we are met with this objection on the part of the relatives. They ask you very definitely, do not let the patient know that he's going to die. Don't let him know that it's cancer. Don't tell him It's all right to tell us. We need to know, but don't tell the patient. And that's so wrong. If the patient wants to know, the doctor must tell the truth. Of course, the way he tells it, as you say, is another matter. There are right and wrong ways of imparting that information. Medically speaking, I think every doctor recognizes that certain diseases carry with it a kind of a peculiar psychology on the part of the patient. Cancer is one of the illustrations. People who have terminal cancer, you know they know what they've got, but they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. And every doctor's experience is that when you do an exploratory operation, the patient is always afraid that it's cancer. That's the greatest fear that all people have, is cancer. You open up an abdomen and find out what it is or isn't. The experience of physicians is that very, very seldom does a patient come right out and ask you, what did you find? Hardly ever do they do that, because they don't want to hear it. And still, you tell the family and you advise them that certainly it's only right that the patient knows that he or she is going to die, but there's no point in telling them until they want to know, until they ask. And sometimes, eventually, they do. And it becomes so obvious to them in the terminal cases, you don't have to tell them. And it's easier for them not to talk about it, I'm sure. On the other hand, the family is in a dither about it and are very much relieved once they realize and know that the patient knows. That's one of the greatest comforts to the family, is to know that the patient knows, so they don't have to be lying about their and kidding back and forth. That's tough. A patient that has a terminal illness like that can feel it. They know it pretty well. You don't have to throw it at them. That is the intimation in some of your remarks here. On the other hand, if they ask, I think it is entirely wrong for a physician to withhold the information. Even my father, who died of cancer at 80, after his second operation, it suddenly became obvious that he had terminal cancer. He never asked me, was it cancer? And I never said it. And it was difficult, but he knew very well, and on his 80th birthday, 3 months before he died, he wanted to make a speech to the family. And he got up and told about how he had been thinking and studying the revelations and the scriptures and wondering what is heaven going to be like. And he came to the conclusion that it certainly wasn't going to be a place paved with gold or have angels running around or playing around with harps and all this and that. And the his final conclusion was that, yeah, I don't know. And he said, why should I know? When I was born, I didn't know what I was coming into. I found out that there were loving arms that took care of me as a baby, and I grew up. And now the same thing. I don't know what I'm coming to, what heaven is like. All I'm convinced of is the loving arms of the Father will meet me and take care of me. Of course, he was a Christian, and he was a student, theologically trained. And of course, the psychology of dying is really a matter of the psychology of it in the first place. And then, of course, we recognize that the Christian attitude towards death is the greatest comfort, possibly, that a dying person can come to, and that goes for the relatives, too. You wonder why some people have so many experiences like this. It isn't fair. And the big question always comes up, why? And that was so strikingly brought out in the funeral of our daughter who died suddenly last July. And the fantastic number of letters and condolences that came were so helpful. Some of them were quite unusual. I kind of wanted the opportunity to share one with you. Dr. Edgar Carlson, a world-renowned theologian, formerly the president of Gustavus Adolphus College and a very close friend of ours, wrote a letter that had a couple of thoughts in there that really meant a lot to us. And I'd just like to read from this letter a quotation or two. He spoke a lot of personalities, which I will omit, but Mark's words at the service for Lynn. Mark was a pastor who was an acquaintance from college of our daughter and her husband. Long life may not be one of the gifts which even God can give. Life is frail, and the conditions under which it can exist are precarious. I remember reading a statement that I had found helpful, which said, God does not will all that happens, but he wills something in all that happens. And there is a way of responding to what happens, which is according to his will, and there are ways of responding which are not. It is not easy to bear so great a sorrow, but when it is borne in quiet and confident dignity, there is a witness which enlightens and strengthens others beyond what may be done in any other way. And then this statement, it seems increasingly to me to be true that it is in relation to death that our Christian faith must finally be answered. We do not fully understand how dependent we are on God's grace and power until we face this place, where there is nothing that we can do for those who we love. What a wonderful gift it is that God has given us that we can believe that death has been conquered, that Easter is true, and that because he lives, we too shall live. Expressions like that, of course, are the crutch that survivors have to rely upon. And it is very helpful.
Thank you. For Harold Belgum. This is Dr. Ekman has just spoken. He brings up several very good points here, and Mendelssohn also referred to this, that just as no two people live in exactly the same way, so no two people die in exactly the same way. In other words, it's an individual kind of a thing. A style of dying is no less personal than a style of living. So you can't standardize it, as Dr. Ekman says. In other words, you have to evaluate sort of each situation and then respond accordingly. And we want to come back to then how do we handle those who are grieving and afterwards. And I have some words to say about that. But I wanted to say a little bit about respect to those who are in a situation, and I'm not saying this is sort of this is what always happens, but it gives some insight into the importance that there is attention paid to the one while he is dying, that if they are in a position to respond. I mean, I'm not talking now about a sudden death, but where they are hospitalized or at home,
and critically ill, that you make every attempt to make them comfortable and to have people around them. And this is and this point is made in this particular report here that I want to bring to your attention, that I think will really bring the point home to you, and that's the reason for it. It's from the December 1966 issue of Omega, which is a newsletter concerned with time, perspective, death, and bereavement, and it's distributed to the Cushing Hospital in Framingham, Massachusetts. And in it, Dr. Charles Ehring tells of a letter that he obtained from his son, who was a clinical clerk in a hospital ward. And the young man describes the experience with death of a patient. And this is a letter then he's writing to his father. "I had my first patient die today, a very good man of 83 without anyone at his bedside, nurse or friend to help him. He was one of those unusual people whom you never forget. He came to our ward on Saturday morning and was put into the only empty bed of four. Beside him was a truck driver, diagonally sat a proud, self-educated poet. Directly across lay a laborer. It was a room of four proud men. Occasionally, as best they could, the three would look to the newcomer's needs, but he appreciated far more their company, for he would listen to them, though he did seldom entered into the flow of talk. He was the sick one, they knew, and they would ask quietly about him during our less urgent administrations to them. And when the old man's condition worsened, he was moved by the nurses to a single room where the frequent visits of doctors to his bedside would not awaken the other patients, you see, out of consideration to them. Of course, they were never asked. They were never party to these arrangements. He immediately asked me to return to his old room. Most important to him was the comfort he derived from being with people. I promised this would be done as soon as he was seen by the surgeon. When I drew blood for the test, he again quietly asked if he could return to the old room, and again I assured him that he would soon be returned. Mid-afternoon Monday, x-rays were taken. He was becoming shorter of breath, and I propped him up against the pillows. The nurses were not about, and I returned to give him intravenous medication. He'd become even more short of breath, but found some relief when I elevated the head of his bed. A last time he asked if he would be able to find a place, if we would be able to find a place for him in his old room, and I told him he would have to wait only a little longer, but thought if I could only take him there now. But the surgeon had not yet seen him, and later as I passed by his door, I saw that he'd slipped down in his bed. I went in, reached over the bed rail to help him onto his pillow, but there was no need of it. He had died alone, denied what he most wanted, the unspoken comfort of people, any people around him." Now, Dr. Ehring then comments on his son's letter. "As I cogitated this report, moved and proud of the principal characters, I thought the patient died with what dignity he could muster and with my son's respect and humanity. His want of his friends and familiar soundings, new though they were, should have been an imperative in taking precedence over any and all technical matters. My guess is that had the other three patients been consulted, they would have wanted it too. How slavish has become our worship of the great God routine, as the human and most especially the humane are counted for less than the machine. I am reminded of A.E. Hausman's words, 'I see in many an eye that measures me the mortal sickness of a mind too unhappy to be kind.' The artist gives way to the technician in an area, in an era of scientism." And this does happen. I mean, we can give many examples where the opposite is true. But so many times, we the great God routine is what we worship.
Norstedt had some tremendous sessions on this aspect of it because of his daughter's wish to be at home when she died, her refusal to be in the hospital. She knew she was terminal and she wanted to be with her loved ones, and so they fixed up so she could be. They were near enough the hospital so at the times when she needed immediate emergency care, they could have her there in a few minutes, so that part of the problem was easily resolved. But they learned so much from this, what it meant for their family and for her, that it is becoming now a new procedure for Lutheran General, that when the patient desires this and the family wants this, that when medically nothing can be done anyhow except perhaps prolong a few seizures that might take a life a little earlier, this comfort of the home, the family, and the family's own comfort of having this person in their midst should have first priority.
That is another problem that we have to put up with. Hospital administrators like this young fellow sitting over there, he's a... he leave?
He's upstairs.
Oh, yeah, well, too many people think that the hospital is a place to die. And in such cases where it's obvious and there isn't anything to do for them in the hospital, personally, I think they belong at home, unless the nursing conditions are impossible. But we have problems all the time. It's hard to get patients into a hospital because there isn't room for them. Our hospitals are overcrowded, and the hospital is a place for patients who are to be taken care of with for other reasons than just to be just to go in there and die. But that's a peculiar thing about our public attitude towards death, is that most people, the families, they insist on, when the end is near, why, must get them to the hospital. Why, I don't know.
I'm glad to hear you make that statement, Phil, because I think many lay people feel that the doctor wants the patient, even if it's a terminal case, in the hospital for his benefit in making his calls because he's a busy man. You hear that criticism. I had an experience at the time that my husband passed away. His wish was that he remain at home. And our family doctor went along with that and cooperated in every way possible. So I was glad you made that statement.
It's not very long ago, I read a magazine article that said that the American people are not dying dignified. The title was Dying Dignity. And it said that the American people are panicking. And I've seen through all my years of experience in hospital, 16 years, that there are cases many times where the loved one would want something, and they feel that this has deserted them. And they have died alone. And it's been sad in many cases. And then again, other cases where the family have been there but sat silently and prayed. And they have died. I've seen many beautiful deaths. I've seen frightening deaths. One man that I remember years ago, 10 years ago, that I was tending to, he said, grabbed me and said, "Don't leave me. Don't leave me. I'm afraid of dying." And I took his hands and I said, "Have you spoken to your Heavenly Father?" He said, "I don't know the Heavenly Father. I've never known him." And I says, "Well, just talk with him and I will pray with you." And he calmed down and became more relaxed. But I had work to do and I could only spend so much time there. Then I know of another case of a lady that had lost her daughter, lost a son, and lost her husband in succession with cancer. And she had a growth here, right here. And she put off going to the doctor to have it looked at early enough for fear. And then when she did have to go, finally, they took a biopsy, and her doctor held back going to talk to her because he had been their family doctor over 50 years. But she said to me, just before he came up the stairway, she said, "You know, Agnes," she said, "I think doctor's holding off coming to me. He has no good news." So I said, "Well, we won't surmise that yet. We'll wait for a while. He
turned up in the stairway and she said, "I see him coming. If it was good news, he would be straight and smiling and swinging his arms. But she said he's heavy and his head is down." So before he got up to her, she said, she relieved him. She said, "Doctor, I know it isn't good news. I know it. You can tell me." So he told her, he shook his head and he said, "No, Rui, it isn't good news." He said, "If I know you can take it. You are in Christ." And he said that you have 90 days. And she said, "Well, thank you, doctor," she said. Then she turned to me and she said, "I have 90 days to take care of my house and my everything that I have on my mind and take care of things for my children. But," she said, "Agnes, you may die tonight." I said, "How true, Louie." I said, "And thank you that we should always be so ready that we may go tonight. And thank you for telling me that." And I said, "I'll see you." And she said, "Well, I'm going home and take care of things." She did come back. She was the most wonderful witness to all the employees, even to the doctor.
There are some other angles to that approach, too. From a psychological point of view, you have to recognize that sudden deaths in which the patient does not suffer, quick deaths are, as we said the other day, a wonderful way to die for the patient, but it's harder on the family. It's much easier for the family to have a patient die who has been dying gradually and suffering, and it's a relief. They feel that the relief, not for themselves, but the relief for their loved one, and that makes it a lot easier. On the other hand, very few doctors are foolish enough to say that you've got 90 days. That's the most dangerous thing a doctor can say.
Well,
you get called on it every time you make a prediction about when you're going to die. Let's remember that for the patient, the awfulness of dying is magnified many times if they know when they're going to die. Take a convict who is scheduled to die in the gas chamber or by the rope on a certain day at a certain time of the day. The awful thing for that person is to know exactly the minute he's through. And everybody who has an illness, whether they know that it's irreversible, whether they know it's inevitable, the worst thing you can do to such a patient is to time it. We know everybody has to go sometime, and that's one of the things that we all share commonly. We don't know when, and I think that the Bible brings that home very definitely.
I know this same doctor has not revealed to many people, and he's not revealed to families. And many people have said he shouldn't have told.
But he's just saying any specific time
is
wrong. Somebody had a question over here.
Don't most people naturally ask about the time element?
No, they don't. They don't want to know.
That's what I wondered.
No.
Speaking of this business of company around you and dying people, I had a very dear friend. He died in his 80s. He had son, who I'm sorry to say didn't pay too much attention to dear old dad in his last days. He'd been a very popular man, had a great effect on my life, well known in town, just a simple philosophy of life, but a good, honest Christian man. And I'd call on him after he'd been put in an old folks' home. It's a nice place, fine. But his room was inside, there were no windows. He didn't have any friends. A few of his friends called on him for a while, and then they forgot him. And I remember my last visit to him. I'll never forget it. I was very close to him. He was like a father to me. And as I left, he said, "Alan, what an inglorious way for an old man to die. I sense that loneliness. All the men who had heaped praise on him all his life and all that, they were not there. And I felt glad, and I thank God that I could be that close to him, that he could confide this in me. What an inglorious way to die.
Let me ask you a practical question. It's pretty difficult for a doctor to start talking religion to a patient. I can't do it. That isn't my field. Some doctors are perhaps more Christian than others. Some are not Christian, and still they're excellent doctors. It's impossible for them to bring the good word. It's awfully difficult for me to even make a suggestion, because the minute a doctor does that to a patient, it's the same thing as telling him, now you're through, this is all we can do for you. So I keep my mouth shut about that. I would much rather tell the people, get your pastor in here and let him talk to him. And that's a wonderful place for pastoral service in the hospital.
You know,
they can do it, the doctor can't. It rubs it wrong somehow or other.
Don't some doctors have to take a course
of
theology
now?
They do.
There are many doctors who like to go into psychiatry, and I've known many pastors who wanted to go into medicine, study medicine, and they usually go into psychiatry, and they usually bust out. That's been my experience. I've known two or three who've been better off than state pastors.
May I say something on that point, Dr. Ackman? I think there are many approaches of the doctors. There are doctors that had no concept of religion or of eternity. They're cold on the matter. Then there are other doctors that are very fine Christians. They'll manifest it in their ministration to the patient. And I think you're right on this point, but I think it's right here where the Christian doctor can make it felt in one way or another. And I think this has a tremendous effect upon both the family and the patient, that they are in the hands of one that is concerned not only with the physical welfare, but extremely sympathetic with the eternal welfare of the soul of this individual. Now, this morning I sat at breakfast with Reverend Betcher from the Seattle. And he was telling of a medical doctor out there who happens to be the son of a very close friend of mine. And he was saying how much he appreciated religious manifestation to his patients. And one way that he did it was that in his office, he had a little table, and on this table he had some religious tracts. And if an individual picked up one or showed some interest in it, then he would recognize the religious interest of that patient, and he would be very free to manifest this Christian concern to that patient, perhaps in any way that he possibly could. Just this fact that a family feels that they have a Christian doctor, I think adds about as much comfort, you perhaps wouldn't even have to say a word, but adds about as much comfort as a family.